not had a good week, and I'm thankful you're able to be here. And then we traded out and left some other people at home that weren't well. So maybe we'll all get our act together here eventually, and I'll be on the same page of good health. All right, if you would take your Psalter, turn to Psalm 9. Sing Psalm 9 to the tune we've been singing it to for some time now. And we'll sing at least through verse number 9 or 11, depending on how my voice is doing when we get there. So let's start off. Lord, Thee I'll praise with all my heart. Thy wonders all proclaim. In Thee, Most High, I'll greatly joy and sing unto when back my foes were turned, they fell and perished at thy side. For thou maintainst my right and cause on thrones as judging. The heathen thou rebuked hast, the wicked overthrown. Thou hast put out their names that they may never more be known. Oh, in me now destructions have an end perpetual. Thou cities raised perished with them, is there memorial? God shall endure, for he doth for judgment set his throne. In righteousness to judge the world, justice to give each one. God also will a refuge be for those that are oppressed. A refuge will he be in times of trouble to distress. Amen. I want to preserve my voice for teaching and preaching here this morning. So let's turn over to Psalm 9 in our Bibles, and I'm going to close out some thoughts on verse 15. The title of the lesson today is Know the Lord. Know the Lord. That's our title. But I won't be getting into that portion just yet, as I'm going to just close out this psalm in verse number 15, where he says, the heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made, in the net which they hid is their own foot taken. And I didn't get to finish all my thoughts on the pit and the net, so let me just wrap that up briefly here this morning. In a cry to the Lord for help, David is singing of deliverance from both the pit and the net that was actually set by those that hated him. Now, last week we closed out the idea of how often we dig our own pit and we throw our own net and get tripped up in it. This past week, my wife was on the phone with her mother at the gas station, and she was talking to her. And you know how when you put the hose in, maybe you need to step over to go to the back or do something. And so she stepped over the hose and hung her foot, and Captain Stumbles hit the ground. And man, she hit the ground hard, landed on her shoulder, her hip, banged her head on that little raised area that the pumps sit up on, and spilt gas of fire. Okay, it didn't get like that. But she did. She did hit her head, hit her shoulder, hit her hip. I mean, she said, I hit the concrete just like, boom. And she said, I was laying there on, my mother was like, anyway, blah, blah, blah. And she's like, And man, she has been sore all week. And she says, she said, I set that trap for myself. She said, you know, I stuck that hose in there and then thought, oh, I need to be on the other side of that hose. And I just went over it and didn't raise my foot high enough. And we do it. We set traps for ourselves sometimes. But here, David is talking about a net that's been spread to trap him, a pit that's been dug to get him. And normally the most common reason we're in a pit or in a net isn't probably because somebody's trying to murder us. It isn't because somebody's, you know, out to destroy us. That happens to us, but that's not normally the way. And God warns the people that do that, this is what's going to happen to you. And look at Psalm 35. Turn over to Psalm 35. And it's interesting how many times this is sung about. I want you to think that this is put in songs so that it would be sung so we wouldn't forget this. Psalm 35, look at verse number 3. Draw out also the spear, and stop the way against them that persecute me. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. You know, if you think you're being attacked by somebody, if you think that someone is trying to destroy you, if you think that someone is out to get you, the Psalms are a refuge for people like that. You can go to them and say, this is my psalm. I'm going to sing this psalm to the Lord because it's so true. You know, let them be confounded and put to shame that seek after my soul. Let them be turned back and brought to confusion that devise my hurt. Let them be as chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord persecute them. For without cause they have hid for me their net in a pit, which without cause they have digged for my soul. And this is David's declaration and crying to the Lord in more than one place through the Psalms. Our hope to be relieved from the pit and the net is only found in the Lord, as these next three verses tell us. Go to Psalm 40 and look at Psalm 40, where again in song it is lifted up, crying out not only for deliverance, but praise for the one who brought us out of these particular situations. Look at Psalm 40, verse 2. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet up on a rock, and established my goings. Then Psalm 25. Another place that this song is sung. These words, these thoughts are sung. And I don't know about you, but many times when I'm going through troubles, there may not be a physical person that I'm imagining is after me necessarily, but I understand it's a spiritual warfare, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. So these can be applicable in that way. Psalm 25 and verse 15. Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for He shall pluck my feet out of the net. Now, when you're in trouble and you feel like your feet are in a net, or you're sliding toward the net, or you see the net being cast for you, is it a testimony on your part that you say, mine eyes are ever toward the Lord? Or are they towards something else? Are you leaning on something else to help you? Looking towards something else. I assure you it's not going to be the help that you truly need. And skip back up to Psalm 31. Yet another psalm that sings of this very thing. Very, very common theme among the psalms is for deliverance. And I just don't understand. John Calvin made a comment about the psalms being literally like a miniature summary of the Bible, where it covers all of the situations, but it is also, as Matthew Henry said, a summary of the human plight in his sinful walk and stresses against a sinful world and how to be delivered from it. You ought to be singing these a lot more. Psalm 31, verse 4, pull me out of the net. I love that. He's asking to pluck him in Psalm 25. Here, he's in the net. Pretty good. He says, pull me out of the net that they have laid privily for me, for thou art my strength. And so we close out verse 15 just by checking a few other of the psalms to get an idea of where the other psalmists have commented on this. And now we move to verse 16, which says, the Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. And that's where I get the idea of the title of this being Know the Lord. So the Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Higgion Selah. And now that last line, the wicked is snared in the work of his own hands, is definitely kind of a throwback to verse 15, where they're sunk down in the pit that they made, in the net which they hid is their own foot taken. Kind of important there. To know God, I believe, is the searching passion of every true believer. To know God, to know the God that saved you. One who tells me that they are saved and they have little or no interest in knowing more about the God who saved them is always confusing to me on a couple of accounts. It's always confusing. On one account, I would say it's experiential. And on the other account, I would say it is clearly objective. And here's what I mean. After my conversion, the experiential account is it became a passion for me to know more about God, particularly the God who saved me. And I didn't understand why my companions, who had been saved sometime before me, didn't have the same zeal. I didn't see that zeal in them, and it confused me. That's my experiential aspect as a teenager. When I was about 16 years old, I really became very hungry within just a few months of my conversion and wanted to study and know more. I began to ask my preacher for books. I said, do you have any books I can read? And the books he was giving me were more practical theology books, you know, how to work out a command or to understand something and more about church government and things of this nature. But I was hungry to know God. I wanted to know more about God. I didn't understand the mind of God, and I wanted to. And so I asked specifically, well, is there something more where I can learn about who God is? Well, you just need to read your Bible. Well, man, I was reading the Bible after my conversion. I don't know how many times I read through the Bible in the first year. But it was several times, and I've continued to read the Bible, and I was just wanting to be taught. I was wanting to learn more. Anytime there was a class going on, even if it was an adult class, you know, that I wanted to sit in on it. You know, I would just slip in. And the preacher said to me one time, "This isn't your age group." You know, well, they don't have one for my age group. The age group that y'all have got set aside, they're playing. They're not learning like you guys are. Y'all are in here actually studying. They're not saying, well, you need to get down there and you need to associate yourself with them because those are your contemporaries. And I thought, well, what are you? You know, you're my contemporary too. Did you know the people that live in the same age as you are your contemporaries? So when you have a young child, when you have a 10, 11, 12 year old, his contemporaries are also me. I'm also his contemporary. I am within his generation. You say, well, there's a generation gap there. There is, maybe from the aspect of who's going to die it by natural causes, as we say, first. I get that. But I didn't want to go to that group down there because there was playing going on. And it didn't make sense to me why we weren't trying, as you know, learn more. It just frustrated me to no end. So that was my experiential. It was a passion to know more about God. Secondly, and this is the objective side of it, if we are commanded to follow Him and His commandments, we're commanded by God, follow me, follow my commandments. And I'm not talking about in a legalistic way to find out the exact step I need to take on particular things. But I'm talking about seeking after the mind of God or the mind of Christ as expressed in the New Testament. What is God's thought on this? Here's what I mean by this. It is one thing to know, thou shalt not kill. Four-word command there. Thou shalt not kill. Pretty simple. I think anybody could understand that, right? But it's a wholly different thing to understand, do not hate your brother. Wait a minute. We're talking about killing, aren't we? And Jesus gives us the mind's eye of the command, thou shalt not kill. That there's something in God's mind beyond just draining the blood out of somebody. Much deeper than that. It's one thing to know thou shalt not commit adultery. But it's a wholly different thing to not look upon another woman to lust after her. You see, we're told that the letter of the law killeth. This is what we're told in the Scripture. But the Spirit giveth life. You can know exactly what God has commanded. But what is God's intention? And what is His mind behind this? What is the Spirit behind it? Now, I've used this example in here before, and I'm going to use it again because I hope it helps you understand what I'm trying to say. When a parent says to a child, the four-word command, take out the trash. There it is. Pretty simple command. Take out the trash. Okay. It's no different than the simple command, thou shalt not kill. I mean, maybe in degrees, it's a little different, I'll admit. But it's a four-word command, thou shalt not kill. Take out the trash. Got that one. Got it figured out. The child may, in his immediate obedience, grab the bag, jerk it out of the can, run outside and throw it in the trash can. Now, he may leave the lid on the can outside standing open, and it rains at night. He may not replace the bag in the trash can in the kitchen. He may jerk the can out and hang it on the kitchen counter, and it leaks all the way to the door. He may not even close the door on his way out. And you call his hand on it. You say, hey, what did I tell you to do? He may remind you, you gave me a four-word command. Take out the trash. And that's when the parent remembers the four-word command, thou shalt not kill. Right then that you draw in, okay, there's a command, thou shalt not kill. Okay. Now, while it's technically true, while your child has brought to your mind the technicality of what you said, your mind in the matter had much more depth and meaning to the command, take out the trash. The surface command, thou shalt not kill, is pretty clear. But as Jesus pointed out, you can't have murder in your heart either and expect to be fully obeying thou shalt not kill. So the child actually knew your mind. All he had to do was even act slightly reasonable, and know that a bag needed to be put back in the trash can. The door should be closed. The lid outside needed closing. Clean up the drips on the floor and the leak. This was the mind of the parent when they commanded, take out the trash. The mind or the spirit behind the command was much more than just relocating that bag of stinky trash to another location. Much more than that. And the child knows that. But the child turns and looks and says, we have kept all the commands that our fathers have given us. We have done everything that Abraham and Moses have said. We've done it exactly as he said. How is Abraham not our father? How could you possibly say we have transgressed the law? We have done the very thing. And he says, does not the scripture say, honor thy father and thy mother? Yeah, well, it does say that. We've done that. We've done that by making sure that we give money to the temple. And so when mom and dad get hungry, they can go to the temple and get charity. And Jesus reminds him, no, the fulfillment of that command is that those that have children living ought to be taking care of those parents, not passing them off as welfare to the temple. You don't love or honor your parents. Oh, no, that's not true. We just did exactly what the scripture says, honor them. This is just how we honor them. I did what you said. I got the trash to the can. That was the whole goal, right? No, the whole goal is to know the mind of the parent. What's the spirit behind that command? It goes much deeper than that, doesn't it? We've never killed. We've never committed adultery. We've not done these things. We've not stolen. But you have. Because the mind of God was not just in the simple idea of, well, I didn't actually stab the guy. And they didn't have to bury him. No, but I hated him without a cause. To know the mind of Christ is important. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16, Paul makes the statement, for who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now the mind of the Lord, the mind of Christ, in our text there in 1 Corinthians 2:16, it's addressing unconverted men, instructing converted men in the things of God. And he's drawing a point out there saying, and later he even indicates by saying the unconverted mind simply cannot understand the things of God because he does not have the Spirit of God. I understand the contextual usage of this, but he's asking a question, who hath known the mind of the Lord? And he says, we have the mind of Christ. Paul is saying, that's not how it works. What we read here is we need to operate in the sense that our mind is thinking like Christ would think on any particular subject. As we judge, as we live, and as we obey, we do follow the law. But we follow the heart and spirituality of the law, which is an even stronger enforcement of the law. It's been relatively easy for me not to kill somebody in my 56 years of life. Relatively easy. It wasn't beyond me to kill somebody. It's not beyond any of us to do that. But I have managed by several things to avoid that. One of the things is fear of the civil law. That's been a driving force. Nobody wants to go to jail for murder. Of course, a primary driving law is the law of God that says, thou shalt not kill. You don't kill. I'm not going to do that. A third driving force is fear. It's a fearful thing to think about taking someone's life. Not knowing what all is involved with that, I just can't imagine it. It's hard for my brain to wrap around it. Although we're surrounded by what has been termed, and I agree, is a death culture, a culture of death. People wear skulls on their clothes. They got stickers on their vehicles with skulls on them. They've got stickers on their guns with skulls on them. We have a culture of death that we embrace in our society today. It's evident. I've seen people with tattoos of skulls on their bodies, and we kind of gravitate toward that. It's almost got a cool edge to it to have a culture of death. And so I see all that surrounding us. But you know what my real challenge has been? Not hating my brother. That's been the real one. That's the one that gets me. They offend me. They say something about my wife. They say something about... You know, I don't know if any of you have kept up with the news lately, but man, for the past 2 weeks, Will Smith smacking that dude, you know, for making that joke about his wife's medical condition. You know, he goes up and slaps him, and everybody's like, oh, he's such a bad guy, he's such a bad guy. My dad said, boy, don't that tell us something about the generation we live in? I thought I'd knocked his teeth out. And I'm like, yeah, you know, there's a generation that says, you know, nobody's going to talk about my wife like that and get away with it. And this guy open hand slaps him. You know, now it was a good slap. I got to hand it to him. That was a hard slap. But it's such an amazing mindset. Hating my brother is something that, boy, we have to labor at on a regular basis. You say, oh, no, not for me. I don't ever hate them. Well, now let's take the spirit of the idea of hate. What is the foundation of hating somebody? What's the foundation of hating somebody? It's not loving them. If I'm going to hate them, I can't love them. Because you can't love someone and hate someone. Oh, I've got a love-hate relationship. No, you don't. You've got a hate relationship. That once in a while, there's a picture of love that mysteriously appears. That's really our wickedness of our heart. Is we call it a love-hate relationship. Because we want to believe that we're more about love than we are about hate. But if you hate your sins like you ought to hate your sins, then you would hate the hating to a degree that you could not imagine it being played out in your mind. And that you're going to love. So when you say, oh no, I don't hate my brother. No. If you don't love your brother, and love is very objective. We know what it is to love somebody. When I tell spouses in counseling, you're to love your wife as Christ loved the church. You're to love your husband. The Bible tells us we love. Well, I don't hate them. Well, if you don't love them, then what do you them? What word would you like me to put in there? Because you're not obeying the command to love. You're hating. That's all there is to it. Don't play the game that the Pharisees were playing with Jesus. We've not killed any man. We've not stolen. We've not committed adultery. We've not dishonored our parents. And Jesus says, you're guilty on all accounts. You've hated your brother. You've murdered him. I don't hate him. I just don't love him. Okay. Well, then the absence of love is the presence of bearing with him. That's a great marriage relationship. Wouldn't you like to be that? You know, and standing at the altar, I commit to bear with you all the days of my life till death do us part. I'd be like, but I'm married. This is the relationship I want to be in. No, I want to love. Unconditionally, I want to lay down my life. I want to lay it aside so there's no hate there. I hate the idea of hate being in my idea of you. I don't want it to be that way at all. And so God tells us this is the picture. We're to know the mind of Christ. So in our text in Psalm 9, we're told that the Lord is known. But he's known in one particular way here in this verse. Now, he's known in many ways. He's one particular way here. By the judgment which he executeth. Now, how the Lord executes judgment tells us something about him. We can know something about God by the way he executes judgment. So it ought to be interesting. It ought to be curious to the believer then to know about the judgments of God so that I can determine how is it that God can be known by his judgments. God makes his name known in various ways among the nations. We know the heavens declare his glory. We also know that the creation speaks of him. Every flower, every animal, they're all saying something about God. But here we see that when he judges, he is also known. In fact, God even created and put into power certain individuals for the whole purpose of declaring his power to the world. And then he executed judgment on them to declare that power. Look at Exodus chapter 9 and verse 16, and you'll see a place that this happened. Pharaoh is our example. He's a classic example here. He's a classic example in Romans 9. He's the example in the Old Testament law, and then Paul draws on him as a clear explanation of God's absolute control and sovereignty over every aspect of man in Romans 9. This is probably the portion of Scripture that caused you to close your Bible and say, I don't think I want that God, if you were fighting with the sovereignty of God. But in Exodus chapter 9 and verse 16, he says, and in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, speaking to Pharaoh, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. And of course, Paul elaborates on that in Romans 9:17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore, the conclusion of this, he says in verse 18, hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. There's a declaration of the sovereignty of God that ought to make it clear. Now, to know the Lord by his judgment then is no little thing, because his judgments are not always the thing you and I want, though sometimes his judgments are exactly what we need. The confidence that we can have is that his judgments are always right. Every time he judges, it is right. And you can read in the scriptures where there's declarations through the prophets and through the Psalms where the declaration is that his judgment is right. And you wonder sometimes if it's like the child that's been punished and the parent says, do you understand why I had to punish you? And the child says, yes, I understand, but I don't like it. I understand why you had to do what you had to do, but boy, I don't agree with it because it brought me great pain and suffering. And so is the judgment of the Lord. We don't always judge rightly when you and I pass judgment, but we can be comforted to know that it was right. In Psalm 9, you don't have to turn there. I'm going to read these for the sake of time. In Psalm 9:7, it says, but for the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment. Psalm 37:28, for the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever. I love that. He loveth judgment, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. Then Job chapter 8, verse 3, doth God pervert judgment? Good question. Does he pervert judgment? Or doth the Almighty pervert justice? We know. The answer is no, of course not. And then finally in Psalm 89:14, justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. How interesting that his throne literally sits within the realm of justice and judgment. Now the last part of Psalm 9:16, the wicked is snared in the work of his own hands, goes back, as I said, to verse 15. We think of Goliath being slain with his own sword. We think of Haman hung on the gallows which he had built with his own hands, and so many other examples of people having their own plan or devices turned on them. One that stands out to me very importantly was the one when Paul was writing a warning to the Corinthian church, and he said this in 1 Corinthians 10:12. Listen to what he said. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. We can be so right in our own mind over something. And Paul's warning is, you better take heed. He concludes it with a reminder. There hath no temptation taken you, but such is as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. It's like a man drowning. And he's drowning, and he's in a pit, and the pit's filling up with water, and he's drowning, and there's a rope hanging there, and he ignores the rope until he's almost out of breath and can't paddle anymore. That's how we respond many times to God's deliverance from temptation. Deliverance from temptation takes one course every single time: obedience. Every time you're in temptation, you're facing temptation, and you say, how do I get out of this temptation? I'm so tempted right now to whatever you want to put in there. The answer is obedience. If I'll obey the commands of God, I can flee this temptation. So the next time temptation comes to you, don't say, well, my temptation's worse than anybody's. Paul says, no. Your temptation is common to men. You're facing the temptation that other men have been tempted by but have taken a way of escape. So whatever contrivance, whatever inventions in the mind that I make or justify to engage in sin, I will never be rewarded to the full satisfaction of what I imagine. Never. Because God is always right in His judgments. It's foolish to think that I can stand in miry clay like we sang about or read about, and have any sure footing. It's foolish to think that I will not fall, even though I step into the storm of temptation without a plan. I mean, I've got this plan. I know how I can handle this temptation. I've got a plan. If your plan is not obedience, it's no plan. I think I can handle this. I think I'm tough enough. I can endure this temptation. Not if your plan does not include absolute obedience to the command of God. You won't do it. I don't care how many classes you go to. I don't know how many things you learn. I don't know how many places you try to go. Wherever you look for your answer, if you don't obey the commands of God, you're going to fall to temptation. That's the only escape, is obedience. It's ignorance to think that I can engage in the wicked thoughts of sin and not be affected and fall under their spell. We'll pick up on verse 17 next week. You've got about 7 minutes. I apologize for going over. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your kindness. I pray that you would help us as we prepare our hearts and minds for the preaching of thy word today. And may you be glorified in all things that are said and done here. In Jesus' name, amen.